Psalm 33 for our sermon text today. Psalm 33, the first four verses of this psalm as we approach this text of Scripture this morning. Psalm 33, 1 through 4. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with the psaltery, and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud voice. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. Let me read that last part. And all of his works are done in truth. This concludes our sermon text. Let's pray for illumination as we approach it this morning. Our Father and our God, we are so grateful that your word is in our hands, and our eyes behold the glorious truth which is revealed to us. Let us have our hearts now illuminated by Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, as we approach this text. Help us, Lord, to understand you more severely in our convictions to thee. Cause us to be attentive now. In Jesus' holy name, amen. As we look at this text of Scripture, you notice the theme of this as we step away from the brief series in 1 John. Rejoice is our title, because we see that rejoicing in the Lord. We see that in this our text this morning. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. And then he goes on to say, this psalm says, for praise is comely for the upright. Now, by way of introduction, we could say that we remember the, and just listening again to some things from Dr. Sproul on the psychology of atheism, he brought up on the very forefront of the teaching, he brings up that many of us as Christians probably were scrutinized or made fun of or said something like this, that you're just using God as a crutch. I remember my psychology teacher, the very first, the requisite course in college is Psych 150 or Psych whatever it is. But of course, what does that teacher have to do right away? You have created God because you need something to lean on or a crutch. Now we know that Marx said God is what? An opioid, or the opium for the masses. So this is what the point is that are we making this up? Are we saying that we're rejoicing in a fictitious hope? Are we saying that there's no way I can really truly rejoice, that I'm actually making it up, I'm deceived? I just repeated to the very last part of verse 4 in the reading of our text, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. In other words, everything that God does is an absolute truth. And we just read from Deuteronomy 28 for our Old Testament reading. What we see there is blessing upon blessing upon blessing for the man who listens to the commandments of God and obeys them. Doesn't just hear them, but obeys them. If you heed the voice of the Lord this day, in Deuteronomy 28. Because if you get to 15, and I suggest you read that later, goes all the way 15 to 60 something, it's the curses. The curses far away outweigh the blessings in the way of which they're presented to us. But the blessings, of course, outweigh the curses because they are the truth of God. So we see here, are we rejoicing in a fictitious God of our imagination? Was Marx possibly right? Was Marx possibly onto something that we've all missed or passed over? And of course, we would say nay to that. We'd say that's absurd. We know that we've been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have comfort in our hearts by the very word of God. But as we approach this psalm, this beginning of this psalm today, heading into the celebration of the birth of Christ, and much of that is what's in conversation. Some hymns were sung the other night at a Christmas gathering, and because the people gathering in that particular house were Christians, and as Christians we sing praises to our God. Again, we're consistently thinking about Jesus Christ as our Savior, not this little baby in the manger. That's what we remember to talk about. But Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again from the dead. He's now the exalted Christ. And we rejoice in that. Let us consider how blessed and fortunate we are. It seems that much of what we hear today is debate upon debate over issues in church and throughout, and not enough focus of the great reality. Now, here's what we want to think about. The great reality of our salvation wrought by Jesus Christ our Lord. How great is this salvation that we have? We're not going to die and burn eternally in the flames of hell, which is real, but we're going to spend eternity with Christ. And there's not one of us on this earth can fully comprehend what that's going to be like. Now, we have loved ones who've gone on to that place. We know people that have gone on to that wonderful place called heaven. They know. They know right now, as we worship God on this Lord's Day, the 10th of December, 2023, they know. We hope. But listen to the words of the larger catechism dealing with the covenant of grace. We'll give us some assistance here. Question 30 asks, doth God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? Great question. Does God leave everybody on this earth to be in misery, to just mope around and to walk into the ditch and fall into the ditch over and over? And the answer they give is, God doth not leave all men to perish in the estate of sin and misery, into which they fell by the breach of the first covenant, commonly called the covenant of works, but of his mere love and mercy delivereth his elect out of it. Now, the divines are great on these things, because right away they say the elect. They're specifying there's a number of men and women that will be gathered up in time and history as God's elect. He did not leave all men to be in this state of misery forevermore, but some he would grab out of the fire and bringeth them into an estate of salvation by the second covenant, commonly called the covenant of grace. And that's what we are under now, of course, as Christ has come and risen from the dead. Question 31, some more assistance from the larger catechism. With whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all the elect and his seed. Question 32, how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God, now this is the importance of understanding how this second covenant is manifested, is the way by which it is applied to us. As mentioned on Friday in a study I was in, the book by John Murray, it's a book that's titled Redemption Accomplished and Applied. So you have redemption, it is accomplished, and then it's applied. Who's the applicator of this great covenant of redemption? The Holy Ghost. He takes the accomplishment of Christ and he applies it to us, the believers. So here's the answer they give for this question 32. How is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as a condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith. Let me just say, praise God that he gives us the Holy Spirit to do that very function. Now, that's the thing we could say to Marx right now. We could just slap him in the face and say, you're wrong, Carl, because the Holy Spirit lives in me and tells me this truth. That's how I know. Anybody walks up and says, how do you know you're a Christian? What's your answer? What do I say? Because the Holy Spirit resides in me. That's how I know. And because the Word of God is true. Now, that's not good enough for the pagan, is it? But that's not our problem. Whose problem is it? God's. He's already established the ones that would receive it, accept it, and live in it. Work in them faith. And then they continue on, the divines, with all other saving graces, and to enable them unto all holy obedience as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, and as the way which he hath appointed them to salvation. We have in Christ all that we need. Rejoicing is therefore the rule for the Christian. Now, this gets into the first part, of course, this Psalm 33. All the rejoicing, all this glorious praise to our God, what we're called to do as Christians, is possible because we've been changed. We've been taken out of our old nature, which was dead set on doing things against our God, to being changed by being made new creatures in Christ Jesus to do the things which please God. And that part where we fall short is what drives us crazy as Christians, because I just did it again, Lord. And so we see in our own confession of sin when we pray corporately and privately, the things which I don't do and the things which I've left undone. But we have this rejoicing is therefore the rule for the Christian. So if rejoicing is the rule for the Christian, I have to ask the question this morning. We hear a lot of Christians who are super pessimistic about the future of everything, let alone a nation. Now, if God's in charge, and He is, and He tells us not to worry, and we hear language over and over, fear not, fear not, then why are all these people spasmodically thinking about future problems all the time? If God's in charge and we're supposed to live one day at a time, for the grace of God is sufficient for this day we're in right now. It's a serious question. I think we need to ask this to people and ask it to ourselves, so we remind ourselves that, hey, we're in the moment and we're in Christ. We right now, I've never been in stockade. I've never been put in prison for the faith of Jesus Christ in which He has given to me. But I know that Guido de Bray was put in prison, the writer of the Belgian Confession. I know that he was in prison and in shackles for the gospel, and it was miserable. He would tell his wife that in letters. But God got him through that. Of course, he would be... I believe he was martyred. But to be in prison in a dark cell, do you still rejoice then? And the answer is yes, because that's the rule for the Christian. It doesn't go away. Suffering doesn't call us into despair. Suffering calls us into more trust, for God is teaching us something through that. So this verse 1, in this verse 1 where we see, rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. It's for an exclusive group of people. In this verse, we have a call to rejoice, praise, sing, and play. And you see that as the psalm progresses. It is the chosen ones that the psalmist is speaking to. It is not possible for a pagan outside of Christ to even consider rejoicing and praising God. That's an important point. Someone who doesn't know Jesus Christ cannot truly praise Him. Eric Alexander was making the point about the word hypocrite and the etymology of the word and the idea, of course, behind what is a hypocrite. It wasn't necessarily a bad word. It was someone who was acting. And so if we're acting holy and we're not really holy, we're what? We're hypocrites. And we're just acting. And so when people say the church is full of hypocrites, well, they're right. Everybody falls short. That's true. But you know what? It's the people that don't know Jesus Christ who are really, really, truly acting are real hypocrites in the fact they're damned at the moment of that acting and they're in trouble. And so the bad person really can't praise God. I hope we understand that this morning. That you cannot really praise God if you don't know Christ and you haven't been changed. As a matter of fact, they do not even want to. There's no desire in a fallen person outside of Christ to even praise one word towards God. And Dr. John Calvin rightly said that here the inspired writer addresses believers or the righteous by name, because they alone are capable, this is Calvin, of proclaiming the glory of God. Unbelievers who have never tasted His goodness cannot praise Him from the heart, and God has no pleasure in His name being pronounced by their unholy tongues. You hear that this morning? There's no pleasure that God has in some pagan pretending to please Him by false worship. But the context shows more distinctly why this exhortation is suitable for believers only. Many accordingly expound their latter cause, Praise is comely for the upright, as meaning that if the ungodly or hypocrites attempt this exercise, it's still Calvin talking, it will turn to reproach and dishonor God rather than his praise. Nay, more, they that only profane his holy name. They're compounding their problem when they act like they can really do this without being changed. Or it's a frightening thing when you get into assurance of salvation where someone thinks they're saved and they're not saved. God knows. Keep in mind that the psalmist in the preceding chapter, chapter 32, where you look at the first two verses where it simply says to us, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 2 of 32 says, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. In other words, this blessing of forgiveness is exclusive for the elect. Blessedness of being a forgiven people is amazing. You go back to John Newton, amazing grace. John Newton gets saved, the lights go on, Christ enlightens him, and he writes this beautiful hymn, Amazing Grace. This also must be viewed and understood as exclusive. Now, when we say exclusive, Peter tells us that we are a peculiar people. There's a called out, chosen race of people that will always be God's elect. The remnant of God, the remnant of God's people is always going to exist. And of course, until Jesus comes and then the end. There are no others that can say this without really being delivered from sin and the entanglements of it. Question 68 of our catechism, are the elect only effectually called? What a great question. A direct question. Are the elect only effectually called? And the answer, all the elect and they only are effectually called, although others may be and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the word and have some common operations of the Spirit, who for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. And there are only two kinds of people in this world, those who love God and those who hate Him. There's no neutrality. It's interesting that what they refer there to is people that we may have known. I've known some people that looked Christian, began to talk Christian, but disappeared and faded away as quick as they came in, never to return, as far as I know. And it's sad. So we see here then in the very second verse, praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. You see this beginning of this praise. We are commanded to rejoice and praise God. He is our Redeemer. You know, the thing about being a Christian is that we truly see everything through a whole new lens, through new eyes. We see things through Scripture. Scripture enlightens us on how to answer questions or to respond to situations. We no longer depend upon ourselves and caving into ourselves backwards. We move forward to the Word to find out why this, how's come that, all these different things that we look around and see is because we are now seeing through a new lens. And it's clear. We don't have to, as we've said many times now, it's not a mystery why the world is screwed up and fallen. Ian Hamilton in Scotland said, sin has mangled us. The sin that entered into the world by the fall of our first federal head, Adam, has mangled us. And even to this day, as Christians, our confession tells us with great clarity, sin remaineth. There is still a filth that remaineth in us that we feel. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. What a great line from that hymn. It's not that we don't feel it or know it's there. We wrestle against it. Flesh against the spirit against the flesh. And we're commanded to rejoice and praise God as we see here. He is our Redeemer. For without Him we would perish. And Paul, in writing to the church in Philippi, exhorts them to rejoice. Listen to the words as we saw in our New Testament reading this morning, rejoice in the Lord always. Now you take that proposition from Paul. Does he mean always? Well, I don't know what always means other than always. I don't want to get into a big definition of is or anything strange like that that's happened in recent history. But always means always. So we need to be in a upright position in Christ as believers, and we rejoice always, even in the midst of the worst of times, because God doesn't relieve us. Let's talk about this. Do we get relieved of this call to rejoice always in the midst of great pressure? Now, the answer is easy. No, we don't get relieved of it. Because if we got relieved of it, we would have clear teaching from Deuteronomy 28. There'd be lines in between those things we read this morning in our Old Testament reading where Moses, in writing the Pentateuch, would have said, obey God at every turn except, you know, these little caveats would be in there, like except when you're having a bad day, except when your wife leaves you, except when your children go off the reservation and become rebels. Except, no, none of that is in there, is it? It's a strict, concise, always rejoicing in the Lord no matter what. And so the church is inundated with pop psychology, isn't it? Where they are being told to worry about their self-esteem, how to be happy. Well, only one way to be happy, and that's in the Lord and living for Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let me continue on again. And I will say rejoice. He repeats it. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:4-7. Now, whenever you hear a writer in sacred scripture repeat something, as Paul just did, please take note and pay close attention, for there is a reason for the repetition. We know that Jesus did this in his ministry where he said, truly, truly, verily, verily. You know, we hear this repeated. Perk up your head when you hear this. You know, if a father's scolding a child at the dinner table because of a smart mouth and he says, surely, surely, I'm going to spank your rear end, that kid knows dad's pretty serious about what he's about to do to him. There's a emphasis added. But whenever you hear this, take note, pay close attention. If I were to say to you, go, go now, the emphasis would be to take serious the need to go quickly and accomplish whatever it is that needs to be done. And Paul does this in this verse we've just read and elsewhere. Jesus used language in the same way, as I just mentioned, truly, truly, verily, verily, and so on. So we see here in closing then this morning, as we see that the call is to rejoice. In verse 3 of our text this morning, sing unto him a new song. What a beautiful passage of Scripture to think about. What is this new song? Well, this new song is that we're new creatures. We sing differently. We think differently. We operate differently. So the lyrics have changed. You think about that musically. What one person may have written as a pagan writer in a music field has now changed. They now have a clarity in what they write. They're no longer in the dark. Simon and Garfunkel, Hello Darkness, My Old Friend. Some borrowed information there, right? But Hello Darkness, My Old Friend. Well, in a new heart and a changed heart, there'd be a new song, right? I'm in the light. I now know that darkness isn't my friend. But it can look pretty dark sometimes. We're not people who deny realities in a fallen world, but we're also people who know that Jesus Christ is in charge and we're not. And if we were in charge, there would be no reason to show up for any church service. And then it says, sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud voice, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done again in truth. Now, that's a great passage there. All of his works are done in truth. Again, back to the words of Jesus Christ. This is John chapter 6. 47 and 48. It says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am the bread of life." Now, that's not hard to understand. But unless you're one of the elect and you've been gathered up now in time and history and you're in Christ and Christ is in you. Remember he says, "You abide in me and I abide in you. I'm the vine, you're the branches." This beautiful picture of being fed by Jesus Christ and him alone. And the Holy Spirit doing all the feeding and applicating all those truths of Jesus Christ to us. Now we rejoice because we're in Christ Jesus. So Christians, we have to remember that the only reason that we're here is to praise God and to rejoice. And in all of that comes the things that we do, benevolence, helping others. You know, we see right there where we saw in the answer to the larger catechism there, where we are to outwardly called by the ministry. We saw that for the willful neglect and all these different things. But we also saw in our teaching today that we are to be what? People that, it's from the actual scripture reading for, I'm sorry. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be made known to all men." In other words, there's something we should be seen by others that's different than the pagan culture. And we know that we're changed and that happens. So do we rejoice in the Lord? Yes, we rejoice in the Lord. Are we called to rejoice in the Lord? Yes, because that's the way it is. Jesus said in his own words, he said, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." Now, if that's what Jesus said, and I'm asking in question form, answering my own question, he did say it. So what's all the spasmodic thinking about? If Jesus, the Lord of the universe, the Lord of all things, said, "I've overcome this place," relax. Then we need to relax, because we know that the same one who said that said, "Worry doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't add one cubit, not one measurement of anything to your life." And we need to remember that as we press forward in this place called the world that we live in. And it is a system. It's diabolical, but we have Christ. Let us rejoice in it. Let us remember that Jesus died for us. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, our Savior and our Lord, whom we rejoice in because of his finished work, is seated at the right hand of our Father right now, God, making mediating for us. We praise him for it. Let us close with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank thee, O Lord, for causing us to be people of rejoicing. Your scripture tells us that we are to put on the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We're to be people who go to you to be lifted up. And when we do that, we find ourselves lifted up. And in our prayer now, Father, let it be named among us that we don't hesitate to get that garment of praise on, that we don't wait. And we don't wait to put it on when we're in a bad time, that we do it as a consistent operation of our worship of you. Help us to be obedient in that area. And we ask this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen.